In the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, I hope to go through those early verses, but it's summed up in verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Particularly, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It had always been foretold that the Lord Jesus would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. And though he's gone to glory, he is with us by his Spirit. And the Bible speaks of the Spirit of Christ which is in us, and speaks of Christ in us, the hope of glory, in an interchangeable sort of way. But we do not see Christ. He is in glory. It is the Spirit of Christ that we have. Almost the last words of Jesus to his disciples, not quite the last, but almost the last, he said to them, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. It would be a mistake only to think of Jesus as a baby, only to think of the baby boy, only to go gaga over a baby. For while there was never another baby formed like this baby, born of a virgin, perfectly God and perfectly man, without any sin coming from the woman, but begotten by the Holy Spirit, wonderfully formed in that way, and therefore a child who grew up and lived without sin, it would be a mistake nonetheless to just go gaga over a baby. But he himself, when he was 30, in those days of his ministry, said, I came from the Father, and now, via Calvary, I am returning to the Father. It is therefore good for us to think of this wonderful child who was sent to be the Saviour, to save all them that believe, to think of his life before he was incarnate. The word incarnate means to take human flesh, before he was born. But to think a little of this same Saviour, this same Lord. It is a great help, not only to know him as a man who might be a friend and who might help us in our time of need, but to know that he is fully God, with all the character of God, and that he has the authority to forgive sin and to grant eternal life. So that's just what we're doing, and if you'll bear with me as we go through the early part of the first chapter of John. John was so impressed with those words that he recorded of the Lord Jesus, that when he said, I came from the Father and came into the world, now I leave the world and go to the Father, that he actually begins his gospel with this. You know that Matthew has the story of the visit of the wise men. Mark has nothing. Luke has the story of the visit of the shepherds. And John introduces Christmas, if you like, in the words that we read together. In the beginning was the Word. Now, his use of that word, Word, was immediately an attempt to preach the gospel to the philosophers of that day. Most of them believed, or many of them certainly believed, that the one fundamental truth on which you could grasp everything was logos, the Greek word for word, but it doesn't only mean word, it can mean speech, that is to say, if you like, an agglomeration of words, a torrent of words, or it can also mean reason. Reason, word, and speech. You probably know that the early philosophers of the Greek and Roman days always made an aim to reduce everything to one prime cause. Many of them went for water, some went for the sun, and others went for all sorts of different things. But there were a number of basic philosophies, and they all believed that there was one prime cause, but they had no idea. They'd come way away from the roots of Abel and of Seth, the early days when the true knowledge of the Lord was known. They'd come miles away. And here John brings us all back to the truth. Certainly, there is one first cause. And that first cause was God in his Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word. Now he says that Word is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one planned from the beginning to come into the world. In the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ. It may help you just to substitute that there for that word, word. But not only does John use the word word in order to preach the gospel to the philosophers, but it also is a tremendous explanation of the nature of Jesus Christ. He is God revealed to us, God's speech to us, God's word to us. He reveals to our minds and hearts what the invisible God is exactly like. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as the scripture says. So it is good to think of him as the Word. We may think of him as the incarnate Word, as opposed to the Bible, which is the written Word. But all of it from God. A declaration of the character of God, not in written words, but in a human life. That's a wonderful thing. How, as the poem says, how God could make it that Jesus could be fully God in a human body in that span, incomprehensibly made man. How did God do it to make all the perfections of Godhead dwell in a mortal frame? Well, the Lord Jesus was with God from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And not only the beginning, as in the beginning God created the world, the beginning of Genesis, the very same words that John takes up for his gospel, but in the beginning before the beginning. In other words, from everlasting, the Lord Jesus was the Word. And he dwelt with God, and he was God. That is to say, here it's revealed by the Spirit. John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just an extra person in the Godhead. The Muslims are quite right to guard jealously the idea of the oneness of God. But the oneness of God is not compromised by there being three persons in the Godhead, for this is revealed throughout the scriptures. And though it's difficult for us to think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because there is no such thing in spirit life as a Father and as a Son in that sense, but that's just a picture for us to understand that they share, because they're God. Now, a son or a daughter in a family may not share all the family characteristics. All the characteristics they have will be family, but there'll be a selection of them. And a different brother or a different sister may have different characteristics, but coming somewhere from the family. But the Lord Jesus Christ shares in its entirety all the characteristics of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but he was God. He absolutely shares all of Godhead. He is not a subordinate God without a capital G. He is not in any way inferior. He is absolutely and fully God. And the only sense in which the Bible speaks of him presenting all things to the Father when his work is complete is as man, as mediator, bringing to the eternal Father who never left heaven, bringing to him all the work and the accomplishments that he achieved on Calvary. The same, he's repeating himself, this Word was in the beginning with God. So if we want to grasp about this young child, this baby born, we know that this baby born was with God and was God in the beginning. That's stupendous. That's quite unique. All the babies born that day in Bethlehem and across the whole world and before and ever since, there has never been one like this. We are right to observe Christmas. We know very well that the date we observe it is probably not the day, and neither is the date that another half of the world observes it on January the 6th, which the Orthodox churches use. That is not likely to be the day. But if we didn't have a Christmas day, we probably wouldn't give the time to meditating on the birth and subsequent life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to. We'd hardly get through Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 2 and John 1 in one Sunday morning or one Sunday afternoon at some point in the year. And therefore, this is a sensible thing to do. So here we have this child, this one who's to be our saviour. When he fulfills his ministry, he's come in order to do that. And we read that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yes, we know that things were made by the Father. We know that things were made by the Holy Spirit. But he is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, he will have had his particular role and particular things to do. But that isn't our inquiry and it isn't revealed. But we're simply told that on that basis, as God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're told in another place, for his pleasure all things were created. For his pleasure all things were created. So the Saviour then is God the Son, who made all things together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and therefore all mankind is under authority to him. If we have a maker, then we have to achieve what our maker made us to be. If we have a maker, we have to give an account in detail to our maker for what we have done with the lives he's given us. It's a wonderful thing to have life. It's a wonderful thing to have a brain. It's a wonderful thing to have hands. It's a wonderful thing to have eyes. And these are precious things. And the skill of the making of them isn't taken away because there's not a perpetual miracle every time a child is born. The miracle lies in being able to do it in the first place in the DNA. And so it is that he is the maker of all things. And we, whether we like it or not, owe him our lives and owe him an account for what we do with our lives on the basis of his creatorship. It's not the same as owing him an account on the basis of his saving us. Purely on the basis that he is the creator of all people, people owe a right to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they say they're Christians or not. It's not Christ as the head of the Christian church that mankind that doesn't believe in the Christian church owes an account to. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as God. God, the second person of the Trinity. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. If you see something die, if you see a person die, you realise how wonderful life is, the breath of life. We can't do it. There are wonderful things that no doubt scientists can do, discovering them, mind you, all these years afterwards, that they didn't create them, they just discovered them. But they can't give life. Life is something indefinable. It's something, and it is a good thing to remember when we are ill, when we are tired, and we can't produce just the ordinary life for ourselves, what a wonderful thing life, with a capital L, is. So we owe this to the Saviour, to that baby. But to him in his ministry as he grows older, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's quite a wonderful expression, isn't it, in the hymn that we just sung. Yonder shines the infant light, with a capital L. Not just a little bit of light, an infant light, but the light as an infant. Yonder shines the infant light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This life gives direction and purpose and meaning to the rational part of man, to the thinking part of man. The light here, first and foremost, is the light of reason. Every man receives the reason that he has, unless his capacity is failed by mental failure in birth and so on. But the light that we receive is the being able to reason. That does bring light. It is picture language from light that we see in the light of the sun, but it speaks of a more important thing than just seeing. The seeing with understanding. In him was the light of men. But there is a far greater understanding than secular reasoning. There's a far greater understanding than the reasoning of those who have fallen, but not been given a new light. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, in that he brings spiritual life and spiritual understanding and eternal life to those who believe in him, that he's not given to others in that way. And we read in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness. In other words, he was born into a world that was dark in its morals, dark in its cruelty, dark in its beliefs, dark in everything about it. Gross darkness, it was said, shall cover the Gentiles. Gross darkness. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, the word comprehended, in a sense, has changed its meaning, but it's not difficult to understand, but I bet most of us get it wrong. If I give you an illustration, I think that will help you. The word that we translate comprehend means to surround. Can you imagine being hugged by a great bear? Hugged to death, if you like. Surrounded by this great, great thing and hugged to death, okay? But that gives you the other meaning of comprehend. It doesn't only mean to surround, but to surround in order to extinguish. You got the idea? And when it says that the darkness comprehended it not, it's quite true that men walking in darkness didn't understand the gospel. But what it meant was that the power of Satan and all the powers of darkness combined, whatever they be, immorality, wrong belief, deceitfulness, lies, whatever, it could not extinguish the life which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the eternal life. The light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it, couldn't give it such an embracing hug, the kiss of death that would destroy it. Well, we move over now a few verses, and we just move to, if you like, verse 9. So John the Baptist came, but he wasn't that light. He just pointed men to that light, like the preacher, like myself. I point people to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that they will meet him. Pray that he will draw them to himself. Pray that they will go to meet him. And the Lord Jesus is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, in the sense of gives them rationality, gives them the ability to think. He's not talking about salvation there. Now he's talking about the rejection of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So the Creator came to the world. It wouldn't exactly be fair to say he came incognito, because there were prophecies about him, and the angels announced him, Elizabeth knew about him, Mary knew about him, and so on. Not exactly cognito, but in a sense it might give you the idea. I was reading yesterday the report how Waitrose has bucked the trend. I don't know if any of you saw it in the Telegraph, and they're doing rather better than all the other high street places. And the reporter went to visit the managing director, who's been managing director for 5 years, his name is Street, went to meet him at Bluewater. And so the reporter went to visit him. And he said, among other things, that because Waitrose is one where all the people who work for them have a share in it, the directors also, because they have a share in it, go to see what's going on. And every Christmas time they spend 4 weeks incognito doing this or that in the public part of Waitrose. And he said that he'd been on the tills in their Oxford Street branch and had the opportunity to chat with many people without revealing who he was. He's the boss. So you understand about incognito. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he wasn't entirely, in that sense, incognito. But though he made the world, men and women couldn't have cared less whether he made the world or whether he didn't. Didn't understand whether he had or whether he hadn't, though the Bible was around and though they could have understood. But he remained to the best part of people incognito, as he does today. But of course, ignorance of the law is no defence in law. Ignorance of the law does not mean that you'll get let off lightly. If the Saviour's in the world and you don't realise that this is the Saviour, that won't get you off the judgment. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. And the word here means he came to his own nation, the Israelites, the people he'd guided, the people he'd guarded, the people he'd made for his own. But they didn't receive him. The Jews rejected him. And because they rejected him then, of course the nation was destroyed in the year 70 AD and they were scattered to the four winds of the earth, never again to be reassembled as a people together with their own worship or to be restored to Jerusalem. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And then we have the gospel part of this. But as many as received him, and there's a challenge straight away. John writes as he begins his gospel to people who maybe hadn't received him, maybe didn't realise he was who he says he is, maybe didn't realise that he'd made the world, and they hadn't received him. And then John suddenly clicks over a gear and says, but as many as received him. And all the ears go alert, and all the people who read suddenly say, this is me. What do I do? What do I do to be saved? How can I go about it? He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, both Jew and Gentile, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The word is power, because they had no power to save themselves. But the word can also be translated, and maybe better understood, as right. He gave them the right. He gave them the privilege, which you may well find in your margins. He gave them the right to become the sons of God. So here's your message of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us the right to call ourselves sons of God. Not sons of God simply because we're all children of God, because we're all created. He's angry with the wicked every day. But sons of his delight, sons that he loves to hear and meet with and welcome and walk with, because they've been saved by his Son, by the blood of his Son forgiving them their sin. As many as believed him, it's another word for received. Received when he was in the days of his flesh on earth means to welcome him. Welcome what he said, welcome what he taught, be a follower of him. But now we don't see him, so perhaps it's better to say believed. They're synonyms. As many as believed him. We believe him. We believe in him. We believe him. As many as received him, to them gave he the right, gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's no escape. Those that believe in anything else, those that don't believe, there is no right to become the sons of God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the gospel writers, the gospel of the Bible, is even to those that believe on his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as many as received him, he gave them the right, the power, the privilege to become the sons of God. How? Well, they were born again. They were born of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Now, you can divide these three things that John says they weren't born of various ways, but let's say it's like this. Those who become Christians cannot become Christians born of blood. That is to say, there is no natural descendancy. Mum and Dad was a Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. England's a Christian nation, therefore I'm a Christian. See? There's none of that. Each one has to be born again in the heart separately. It cannot be passed on from father to son. It's not born of blood. We do not become Christians because our parents were Christians. Nor are believers born merely of the will of the flesh. That is to say, they're not because they were conceived in some form of lust or even in some sort of, in some true relationship within marriage. But that doesn't give a person, that doesn't make you born again. We're then born as natural people. But how we are by nature and carrying on that way, doing the best we can, won't get us to heaven. We've got to be born again. And John here at the beginning of his gospel specifies that it can't be passed on from father to son just by nature. Neither is it achieved just by being who we are. Even if we weren't born into a Christian family, we're not going to get to heaven just by carrying on in the way we are. We're too bad for that. There's no way we can get ourselves right for that. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. A man can't say, I'm going to decide to be a Christian. Think I'll decide today. Or perhaps I'll put it off till next week or the week after. There's none of that whatever. Jesus gives the right. When he says so, we do. If he doesn't say so, we don't. We need to grasp hold of that. If you were the boss of something, you wouldn't have anybody running around in the thing and doing what they wanted to when they wanted to. You tell them when to do it and what to do it and how to do it. And there's none of this nonsense. If we decide when we're going to be saved, if we're going to be saved, I'll tell God when I get to heaven. I meet this on the door, you know. I'll tell God when I get to heaven what I think of this, that and the other, what I think of the shootings, what I think of the other. Well, really. You try it and you see what you get. But though we can't be born of the will of man, we can't just decide. But those who have the right to become the sons of God are those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is given them by a new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's no way you can even see, let alone enter. He uses both those illustrations at that point. There's no way you can see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. You can't see heaven, let alone enter it, unless you are born again, unless something has happened, unless the life of the Spirit moving within you has changed you utterly. And you've seen how God looked at your life before you were saved, and you loathe it, and you know it won't do, and you know you're unacceptable, and you know that God is angry with the wicked every day. So it's the Spirit of Christ that makes you plead that the Lord will not reject you, plead that he will save you, plead that he will change you, plead that he will deliver you from the old ways. It's these things that cause you to be born again. And that's the method that the Saviour uses. So to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot just carry on as you are, good though you are, you must. So as many as welcome the Lord Jesus, to those he gave the right, the power. So first of all, there is a welcoming of the Saviour in our hearts. That begins to be planted in our minds. I think actually there's something to this. Maybe if, like myself, you weren't brought up in church, and scarcely brought up as a Christian, really, certain things in the Bible, certain things in the preaching latch on into the mind, and you think, this has to be right. But then I don't want what's right, I don't care what's right. In the next stage, perhaps you think a little more is right, and you're a little more persuaded, and God is very kind and very patient, and waits for you while you, as an impudent child, say to God, I don't know if you're right. That's he saying to the Creator, I don't know if you're right. Really, when you think about it. But he's very patient with us. Very patient. So, as many as received him, he gave the power, the right, to as many as believe in his name, to be born, or they were born, of God in order to do this. Everything turns on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can claim to be born of God who has not come by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And you can see that disqualifies millions. Of course, that's the reason we want to get the gospel into the world. It's the reason the gospel's written. But we must come by the Lord Jesus. Now, this child that we shall be thinking of at Christmas, we don't worship him as child, though we wonder at the birth and the nature of the birth, the nature of the formation of the manhood and the Godhead in the same womb and in the same body. We wonder at the choice of Mary. We wonder how wonderful she was, but we don't worship her. And we don't leave the baby there. We don't even leave him on the cross. It's a Saviour risen that we worship. And when we think about all the wonders of the Incarnation and of him coming to the world, let us have an eye on his life, his ministry, his perfections, and his cross, his atonement for sinners, and his resurrection, and how he now is in glory as he once was. But not exactly as he once was, for he still has the wounds. He is still the Lamb slain. He is now the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the wounds have been applied. May the Lord grant us to have a happy Christmas, but the happiness really comes from believing and knowing and trusting him as the only Saviour. Amen.